We're in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 today. About 2 years ago, my family and I, we went down to Alabama to see the graduation of my niece. And it was a nice trip. It was good to see some family we hadn't seen in a while. The trip home, however, was horrible. We were supposed to be on the road for about 10 hours, and the entire trip from start to finish ended up taking about 15. We encountered fire ants in Georgia. We had traffic in Nashville. We had a storm in Kentucky. We got lost in Kentucky, which is an entirely different sermon altogether. And then finally, we got to that point where you begin to recognize your surroundings. Say, okay, yeah, this is very familiar. I know this stuff. You come to your town, you come to your neighborhood, you come to your street, you come to your driveway, and then finally, there is that moment where you open up the door and you just say it, I am home. I'm home. And it's like everything begins to wash away. It might take a little bit of time, but there's a big wave that just crushes over you that just says you are home. Now, I could go through my life and I could tell you a number of different stories that were like that. Some of them were trips. Some were like I went off to Illinois and I was there for a little bit and I was trying to make my way home and it took a long time. Finally, I was home. Or it doesn't even have to be a long distance trip. It could just be I had this really terrible day at work. I was there for a long time. All this stuff started happening and then finally I went home. I don't need to change the details of my story all that much because I don't need to. Emotionally, I'm sure you guys are with me already just at that mention of the word home. Because for most of us, home means rest. It means safety. It means comfort. It means I'm where I belong. We've been going through this series in the book of Revelation looking at the seven churches. And today we're looking at Pergamum. Pergamum is a church that Jesus pays very close attention to where they live. In fact, more than any of the other churches. The other churches, he says things like, I know your works. In fact, he repeats that five times. He says, I know your persecution, I know your tribulation and your poverty to the church in Smyrna. But to the church in Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. And here's the thing to know right off the bat. Pergamum knew no rest. They knew no comfort. They knew no safety or security. And the reason is because Satan lived there. Let's go to the text and hear what Jesus has to say to this church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now I realize it's October. We might already be thinking of Halloween and we think of Satan living in our home as being the setup for a horror movie. And it's not. In fact, it's the description of a very real spiritual condition. There's another thing that's mentioned in here where Jesus refers to Satan as having a throne in Pergamum. And I know that what we had looked at last week, when we had considered Smyrna and all the persecutions that they were going through, and we discussed how Jesus Christ is sovereign, which means he's in charge. And so we might be tempted to wonder, okay, now we just heard that Jesus is in charge, we just heard that he's in control, and now we hear that Satan has some throne set up in Pergamum. What on earth does that mean? And to understand that, we have to pay attention to the city of Pergamum. Very specifically, Jesus is describing the landscape. He's describing the political landscape, the religious landscape, and the physical landscape. And so that I brought some pictures for you to take a look at. This very first one is of Pergamum. And now it's not much to look at. In fact, it just seems like some kind of a pasture that's got a couple of different stones set up, and maybe there's some order to it. It is a city that is now in ruins. But at one time, this was the epicenter of so much. In fact, Pergamum thought of themselves as the center of influence and wisdom. We have that word parchment. The word parchment comes from Pergamum. You want to know the reason why? It's because in that mess, somewhere in there, there used to be a library, and it contained about 200,000 scrolls. They were proud of their library. By the way, Williamsport Library, it only has 40,000. Only has 40,000. But to be fair, our books are this thin, and theirs were scrolls that would take a lot of space. So it was an enormous library. And they were proud of that. They were proud of how wise they are. You can make out this amphitheater that they've got there. And they would host not just musical events, but they would host this indoctrination of their people because they were influential. They were so wise. It was the center of Asia's governments. And so Rome used this as kind of a launching point to get out into the Asian continent. And so Pergamum thought of themselves as being this high place of power and might as well. History tells us that Pergamum is the origin of emperor worship. And so citizens of Pergamum could be walking around and all of a sudden hear crying out from the marketplace, "Caesar is God! He is our Savior." Pergamum was also a center of idolatry. I didn't put the definite article of the center on that because if you know anything about the first century world, paganism was all over the place. People believed and worshipped in so many different things, but Pergamum was proud of it. It was a part of their regular society. You might have recognized this symbol. We're going to put this up here. It's one that you see often on the sides of ambulances. Okay, this actually takes its origin in Greek mythology. There's this god named Asclepius. He was supposed to be the god of all healing. Well, people believed in him to the point where they set up this temple. And you don't see very much of it in the ruins. You'll only see the columns, but this is a rebuild of temple looked like, and we'll put this one up here. This sat at the top of that hill that looks down upon Pergamum. And the reason that I point this out is because if you look at it, you can envision somebody in the middle sitting right there, can't you? It was often referred to as the throne. And so Jesus, when he mentions that Satan has his throne there, he's paying attention to the physical landscape, but also the political, the religious, and everything. And so it doesn't take much for us to realize what Jesus means when he says Satan lives there. He's very prominent. His influence is very well known, and people see it in everything that they do. Their culture was very much anything goes. And yet, as Michael Wilcock once wrote, he said, "A soft-centered, permissive society can be curiously hard on those who refuse to go along with it." And we see that in our text. There's this man that's mentioned. His name is Antipas. He is referred to as my faithful witness. Quite frankly, if there is a reputation that you want to strive for, maybe that should be it. That Christ would look at you and say, "My faithful witness." But there's this man, Antipas, and we know very little about the details of his life except for what is written here. He was faithful even unto death. There came some kind of a point where the world around him said, we don't like you, we don't like the fact that you serve one God and one God only, and so we're going to kill you. And so in a lot of ways, what we see in Pergamum is Smyrna's future. The history of Pergamum is what's lying ahead for Smyrna. Well, we could very much just focus on the history, but before we get engrossed in the history, I want to make some connections here, because honestly, reading through this, in this letter, I see the greatest connection to our culture, more than the other seven. Not the part of our culture that wants to be powerful or influential, or the part of our culture that looks to a politician to save them. I'm referring to the part of our culture that calls itself Christian and yet looks nothing like Christ. I'm sure you've experienced this by now. I'm sure you've heard several people who say things like, oh yeah, I am a Christian, or I consider myself to be a Christian, but... and they have no resemblance to Christ. Let me just go ahead and spoil the ending for you. That's not right. In fact, that's something that needs to be corrected. And that's what we read in this letter to Pergamum. To the culture around them, the group of people who were saying we got to worship our emperor, the group of people who were saying we got to worship everything, the group of people who were saying let's just let anything go, some of the people within the church responded by saying, get comfortable. Let's make this place home. Let's go ahead and settle in now, and we're going to go ahead and just get comfortable. And honestly, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, this is a mistake that many of us make. We often think that this world that is around us is a safe place, that it is a source of comfort and rest, and because of that, we end up letting our guard down. But what happens when we let our spiritual guard down is we end up looking like the rest of the world around us. That's what happens in Pergamum. Jesus mentions specifically this group, this Nicolaitans, and we heard about them 2 weeks ago as we were looking at Ephesus. And they're this group that historians don't know that much about, because they came in and they left just as quickly as they came. Some people think that it was a group that surrounded this guy Nicholas and they wanted to follow him. Some people think it's a different kind of group or whatever. It doesn't matter. Here's what we know. The Nicolaitans were a heretical group of Christians. Did you catch that part? They were Christians who were following heresy. And so here's what their message was. Go ahead, indulge yourself, do whatever you like, and just don't worry about it, because the grace of Christ Jesus is going to cover you. Does that sound familiar? You know, we might walk away from this verse and say, okay, well, you know, I'm going to look out for the Nicolaitans. I'll go ahead and keep my eye out. And if anybody introduces themselves as a Nicolaitan, I'll know I shouldn't be talking to you. But the reality is that since then, so many groups have sprung up who have taught and said the same thing. And quite frankly, this thinking, I am of the opinion, is prevalent among many Christians now. Go ahead and do whatever you want. It's going to be okay, because the blood of Christ will forgive everything. It's no big deal. I think that's the reason why Balaam is mentioned. Later on, I want you to read Numbers chapters 21 through 25, because it's the story of Balaam. And I remember reading this as a kid. I remember it being one of those stories in my storybook Bible. I even remember, because our church on Sunday nights, we used to do charades, Bible charades, which is not as cool as it sounds. But I remember, I wanted to be Balaam. But Balaam, the story of Balaam is that he believed in God. That's the strangest part of it. He believed in God, and yet his message was for sale. And so Balak hires this guy. He says, okay, we see that Israel is coming into Canaan and they're just advancing over all these different armies. And if we don't do something fast, they're going to trample us and we're just going to be decimated here. So they hire Balaam and they say, come on down. We want you to speak a curse because you know their God and God's going to listen to you since you're his prophet. And you go ahead and speak a curse upon the children of Israel. And Balaam says, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it, he says. So he goes out and he perches himself up onto this hillside and he's able to see Israel from far off and he opens his mouth up to curse them, but blessings come out. And I imagine that very nervously he looks at the kings around him, so let me try again. And he tries it again and he opens up his mouth trying to curse Israel, but a blessing comes out. And he says, no, one more try. And he does it again, and the very same thing happens again. He tries to speak a curse, but a blessing comes out. So when he realizes that God's not going to have any part of this, he turns to Balak and he says, you want to know the real way to get rid of Israel? It's not with an army. It's with compromise. If you can get them to compromise on their hearts, if you can get them so that their hearts are corrupted, so that their minds are focused on other things, he knows that God will remove his blessing from his people. That is the message that we need to pay attention to. That if we can somehow be compromised spiritually, if we can somehow be distracted mentally, then it'll be all right. The thing is, Satan himself is okay with your attendance in church. Satan himself is okay if you profess to be a Christian. Satan is okay if you hold to some form of truth, so long as it is compromised truth. That's the part that we need to pay attention to. Now, if we look at this Pergamum, it says that these leaders, they came in and they enticed the people to eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Now, one of those is very clear, and we can see that very obviously even in our culture. We're going to talk about this next week as the church in Thyatira, so you parents might want to take a look at that and see what your kids are going to be listening to next week. I promise it's going to be PG. But this is something that has crept into God's people's lives, even back in Israel. And I think in our culture, where we are so often ready to dismiss the Bible as being irrelevant, we need to pay attention to the fact that our culture glorifies sex to the point where we have no clue what to do with it anymore. There's a lot of confusion on the subject. And so now we've come away with this thought of, oh, it's okay. Go ahead and do whatever feels good. And if it's wrong, God will forgive you. Same as what the Nicolaitans are saying. Let's save the subject of sexual immorality for next week. Let's talk about meat. That's a better subject, right? But specifically, it says meat sacrificed to idols, and so we might be tempted to think has no bearing upon us at all. But there is a connection. See, in this pagan Roman culture, they would take these animals and they would offer them up to all their different gods, whether it be to Zeus, who had a 120-foot altar set up in Pergamum, or whether they served this meat up to Asclepius, or whether they served it up to this deity that they thought their emperor were, whatever. After they would offer it to them, they would then go and sell it in the marketplace, or they would then invite their friends to join in the celebration. And so what was being taught by these people is just go ahead and jump in. It's all right. Don't worry about it. No big deal. You're just eating meat. It makes no difference if you meet it at their, if you eat it at their house, or you eat it at your own. I think that our culture, the church culture, is often very ready to jump in and join in with how our culture worships idols. I'm going to give you an obvious one. And then I'm going to let you sort through your own life and see, just kind of do some inspection there about the smaller details, because quite frankly, I think that we can compile lists miles long. But over the past few weeks, I have been surprised, not by the number of Christians, but by the number of pastors and teachers who would publicly say things like, "We believe in abortion." And honestly, I don't understand it. I don't get it at all. I don't understand how somebody could say that this is no big deal, that it's all right, especially somebody who is supposed to be handling the Word of God to God's people. And yet, to go along with the culture, we just say, all right, no big deal. I realize that this is a very grave subject, and I realize that this is a very stark contrast. But what gets more difficult are those smaller places, those gray areas. We need to pay attention to those as well. Because here is the reality. There is something wrong if we are comfortable where Satan lives. So my challenge to you today before we move on is this. Are you different from the world around you? Is there any difference in your life from the life of an unbeliever? And I'm not saying that so we would say I'm better than that person, I'm higher up or anything like that. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm saying that, is there a difference? Is there evidence that Christ Jesus is at work in your life, or are you simply trying to take Christ with you into the culture so that you'll blend in? That Jesus would be a god among the other gods? Because as we're going to see in just a minute, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus doesn't put up with that. Jesus is not one God among many. He is the one and only. And so how Jesus responds to this culture and to the church that is the culture, he says to them, get right. In other words, this isn't your home. Stop acting like this is. Get right. And he uses the word repent. Now, I'm going to confess to you what I thought the word repent meant when I was growing up, okay, because of how I would hear it. I would often hear it preached to me very angrily. Usually there'd be somebody pounding on a wooden pulpit or smacking their Bible, repent, repent. And so I kind of wondered what repent meant. And so I thought maybe it was just an emotional thing. I'm going to feel sorry. And so I would tell people, I feel sorry for my sins. I am upset that I did them. And that's part of it, but that's not all of it. I would also think that repent meant that I would just kind of do a course correction, that I was just sort of off on the wrong path and that I needed to repent, which meant just veer slightly to the right and become more correct. That's not what the word means at all. In fact, the word repent means you turn around. You change directions completely. If you're going one way, then you say, repent, I'm going to go this way. Repentance describes a changing of the way that your mind works. Repentance describes a changing of the way that your heart works. And so logically then, if my mind is changed from who I was when I was an unbeliever, and if my heart is changed from who I was as an unbeliever, then won't my life, won't my practice, won't my attitude change as well? And if I am following Christ, then won't I look like Christ? So many times we sell Christianity with this tagline, I am the same as you. And I realize what we're getting at, okay? We want to tell people we don't belong to some commune. We're not making our own soap and selling it, you know, weird kind of things. My apologies to those of you who make your own soap. I realize the intention of why we say that to people. But here's the thing. This is what I would say if I were an unbeliever and somebody approached me with, I'm the same as you. My question would be, then why should I believe? Because I would recognize that my life is messed up. And I would recognize that so far all of my efforts have been in vain. and I need help. And I don't need help from somebody who's just like me. I need help from somebody who's like him. Jesus says, repent. Jesus says, change. One of the things that we often forget when we use the term church, and it's one of the reasons why I wanted to go to Revelation to find this, is because so many times when we think about church, we think about a building. We think about a service time. We think about songs that we sing. We think about the pews. We think about the furniture. We think about all these other things than what the word means. Do you know what the word church means? It means the called out ones. So when we use the word church, we aren't talking about structures. We're talking about people, people who belong to Christ, people who have been caught, stopped in their tracks and said, I will repent and I will become like Christ. They have been called out of the world around them and they say, I no longer want to be like that. I want to be him. Repent. Now, there is some sobriety in this text, and I don't want to ignore this. And I would be doing a disservice to you if I didn't pay attention to this. But Jesus says, repent, and I'm going to put it in my own words, or else. And I realize we're not often thinking of Jesus in that way. We think of Jesus as being, you know, very comforting and almost spineless, if we're going to be honest. That's how our culture sometimes presents him. But Jesus says, repent or else. And the reason why I say or else is because he says, I'm going to come to you soon and I'm going to make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Does that sound like patting you on the shoulder and saying everything's going to be okay? Jesus is coming to make war with you, he says. To me, that should make us all perk up and say, Jesus means business here. He's pretty serious about this. In fact, the takeaway should be that Jesus preached a narrow path. And then if I'm not going to be Christ, then I'm not going to be able to pretend about it very long. You remember earlier when he says to this entire church in Ephesus, I believe, where he says, I will remove your lampstand. So here he says, I'm going to come and make war unless you repent. I don't want to leave it like this and just say, okay, guys, go away scared and fearful, because even in this text, Jesus tells us how to get right. And it's found in verse 17 when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, how it is that a person gets right is by listening. And very specifically, that verse goes on to say what the Spirit says to the churches. And I realize that our world is a cacophony of sound. There's an entirety of messages that are just going out in broad spectrum. We have to be very careful about what it is that we listen to. And so Jesus mentions of himself, not just that what the Spirit says to the churches, but even in his introduction when he says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Or later on, when he says, I will come soon to you and make war against them with the sword of my mouth, what we find out is that Jesus is speaking about his word. I think that there are times where we might convey the wrong kind of message. And if I've ever done that, I apologize. Whenever I say things like, hey, I'll see you Sunday, or hey, we have an adult Bible study on Wednesday night, or we have Awana on Wednesday night, or we have these different functions throughout the week, my goal in mentioning that isn't for the sake of an attendance. It isn't just so that we can go through and say, oh, we had a good year, we had a lot of people turn out and good for us kind of a thing. The reason why I stress these things is because the most important thing for us as Christians to be doing is to be getting together, gathered around the word of Christ. That is the most important thing for us to be doing. Because if we're going to have any chance of recognizing what is false among us, we have to be intimately familiar with what is true. I guess the questions for us individually and as a church is, do we esteem the Word of God like we should? Do we listen to it? Do we let other things influence us? Jesus mentions this hidden manna, and while he mentions it in direct correlation to the one who conquers in a future tense, I'm going to take a present tense application. When Israel was traveling through the wilderness, they did not have an ice truck that went along with them with all their goods. They didn't have a team of barbecuers. And I am hungry. They didn't have people following them around with food. They were walking through a wilderness. They didn't have crops planted. You get the picture, right? And so they were dependent upon their food to come from heaven. And so God sent this stuff called manna, which very literally translates to, what is this? That's what the word means. What is this? Because it was something that they had never seen before. But every single day, with the exception of the Sabbath, with every single day, God sent them manna from heaven. You want to live? Eat this. You want to survive? Eat this. You can make bread out of it. You can make all kinds of different foods out of it. Just eat it and you will live. That is the same connection we need to take to this Bible, to this Word of God. You want to know how to survive in a world that's entirely false? Go to what's true and eat it, consume it, digest it, get it inside. Now I realize if we go back to the very beginning, what it is that I'm saying, that right now we are on the longest road trip ever. And it's taking a lot longer for some of us than we ever thought that it would. And yeah, there is this desire for us to finally come to an area where we recognize the world around us, where we recognize the surroundings, where we pull into our own neighborhood and our own driveways and finally make our way into that door and say, I am home. And I know that's what we want, but that's not what we have right now. In fact, Jesus tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I wonder if those words echoed to the church in Pergamum. We don't live here. This place isn't our home. But man, I want to go home. So Jesus says to them this: to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Outside of this temple that was built to Asclepius, it's said that it was engraved upon the white marble names of the people that Asclepius had healed. And so as people came to worship, they would be reminded of, oh, this guy was healed by that, and this guy was healed by that. Oh, yeah, and they'd pay attention. That would help them to worship. And while there's a lot of different suggestions about what this white stone could be referencing here in the book of Revelation, I think it might have a connection to this. You want to know what true healing is? You know what's going to give you relief from that long road trip that you've been on? It's going to be that moment when you are finally home and we are finally healed. Our goal is to remain active until that moment. Because while I have never served in the military, I could venture to guess that no soldier has ever confused his barracks for his home. And so we got to keep going. Let's pray. I know, God, that there are a lot of times where we are tired and we would love to find some rest and we would love to find some comfort here. Ultimately, what we realize is that we long to be redeemed. We long to be seeing you face to face. We long to be in heaven. And so, God, until we find ourselves at home, I pray that you would strengthen us to continue here in a culture that continually bombards us, and maybe not with the persecution that Smyrna faced, but more so with the temptations that Pergamum did. So I pray that you would place within us a desire for your word. Help us, God. Help us, God, to be hungry for what's true. In the name of Christ, I pray.